Chapter 2. You know, Dennis's prayer there, very apt and appropriate for just what we're turning to, coming to tonight. Good to pray for the Word of God. Please make it your practice, your habit, your burden. We come to a meeting, a gathering, pray for the Word of God, pray for the message, ask God to open up His Word. And just turn to Revelation chapter 2 on this series, the seven churches of Asia. Seven churches of Asia. And this is John on the island of Patmos writing to the messengers and to these seven churches in seven distinct towns. You know, some people have taught that these are symbolic churches and you can always make them that, but they're literal churches. They're real churches. They're real groupings of believers in different towns. And if you notice, each message is different for each of these towns. Although one church might only be 30 miles down the road, God didn't speak the same way. There weren't the same issues going on in that church. Christ knew exactly what was going on specifically in that church. He had a very precise word. And you know, tonight as we gather here, we're not coming here to hear a lecture. I hope you're not. I hope you're not coming here just to enlarge your mind or your brain. That isn't sufficient when we gather around the Word of God. That is not what the church is for. That's not what teaching's for. That is not what preaching's for. You know, if we preach in a street corner in this city, we're not going there to tell them information. We're there to speak to them on behalf of God. We go out in the street corner that the Holy Spirit may use us to speak to someone's heart and to save them, supernaturally change them, taking them out of darkness, bringing them into light. And it's the same with the church. We're not gathering here around His Word to learn something, or let's look at the Word of God for a time. We are here believing that Christ is here in our midst. Not a dead Christ, a living Christ. The same Christ who knows you, who saved you, who has changed your life. He is here in our midst. And He has planned and ordained and chosen that He would have chosen vessels, preachers, messengers, leaders in the church who would stand and minister the Word of God. But if all you see is a man, you're in trouble. If all you're looking for is knowledge, that's all you're going to receive. But if we really want God to speak to our hearts, I tell you, church, He will do that. And over these few weeks, and I believe that we're feeling something of that in the past couple of weeks, and Sunday, over these couple of weeks, I believe we're seeing something of this, that we're not coming unto men, we're not coming to learn information, we're not coming to a message, we're coming that Christ might speak to us, and that the Holy Spirit might speak to us in a real way. And in our first message, we looked at Ephesus and we called it the careless church. Now, it wasn't careless over everything. If you'll remember, in fact, the church at Ephesus, it was very diligent over everything, apart from one thing, its first love. You see, you can be very diligent over every issue, but if you're careless about your first love, then you're in trouble. You've got an issue that Christ has to deal with. Secondly, we looked at the church at Smyrna, and we call this the suffering church. You'll remember how much it went through. It was a poor church. It was poverty stricken. It had to suffer much for Christ. But oh, what a rich church. It was called rich spiritually, wasn't it? That's what Christ thought of it. Man looked upon it and said, they're bankrupt. Christ looked on it and went, they're rich. Five of the seven churches He calls to repentance. But you know, with Smyrna, if you remember, He didn't call them to repentance. He didn't have to correct anything, didn't have to rebuke anything, didn't have to change anything. He just said, you're suffering, you don't have anything, but you're rich in Me spiritually. But tonight we want to come to this third church, Pergamos. We're calling this the compromised church. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 12. The church of Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast My name and hast not denied My faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Not talking about a natural ear, talking about a spiritual ear. Says this to all seven churches. Him that hath an ear. All of you can hear me tonight, but will you hear me? All of you here can hear a noise, can hear the message, can intellectually say, I understand this. But that's not what he's saying. He's talking about spiritually. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, a spiritual ear, an ear to hear from heaven. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save in he that receiveth it. Father, we just thank you again for your word. Father, even, Lord God, as you send forth your word with a particular message, a specific message to these churches and individuals within them, I pray, oh God, will you speak specifically even to each individual heart in this room. We're not gathering, Lord God, onto some sort of tradition of opening your word, but oh God, we come to a living Christ who speaks even from heaven. Lord God, a Christ who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, the churches. Lord God, we gather unto one who speaks to us by his Holy Spirit through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you'd open your word. Lord God, make it to apply to our hearts. Make your word like a two-edged sword that would divide even to the cutting asunder of soul and spirit. My God, only your word can, Lord God, separate between that which is spiritual and that which is soulish. Lord God, that which is of your kingdom and that which is of man. And only your word can divide and convict, can challenge and change. Lord God, and we need it tonight. Lord God, will you be in our midst? Lord God, with the word of your mouth, with that two-edged sword. In Jesus' name, we do love you and desire that you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The church of Pergamos, or the compromised church, and you'll see shortly why I'm just calling this the compromised church. You know, this city of Pergamos, if you read anything about it, if you look at the history books, it's called a great city, the greatest of cities in Asia. Out of all these seven churches and the cities where they were, this was the greatest city. This was the capital of the whole region. This was the capital of the country, the area. It was the center of all things that happened there. Now this capital, called Pergamos, was one of the four regions of Alexander's kingdom. Do you remember when we looked at Daniel's prophecy and we seen those four kingdoms that he prophesied would come? First came Babylonia, then
Medes and Persians.
Medo-Persia came second. Then King Grecia. You remember how Daniel prophesied that each of them would come in that order? Then he said after the Grecian kingdom would arise another kingdom of iron. So he prophesied this hundreds of years before, prophesying everything that would exactly happen. Daniel was a prophet for telling everything that would come concerning kingdoms being raised and being dashed down. And if you remember in Daniel's prophecy, he said that Grecian empire would split in four. Remember that? That it would have four distinct heads. Now, this area of Asia where these seven churches, it was a part of one of those four regions of Alexander's kingdom. And why I'm saying that is because after the Grecian kingdom, Rome was to arise. Remember Daniel prophesied that. He said that iron kingdom would replace it. And we see that this kingdom, it was the capital, but it was going to be replaced by the Roman Empire. Now, this fourth part of Alexander's kingdom, it was called the Attalid Kingdom. And it went from 281 to 133 BC. And all during this time, of this kingdom under Alexander's empire. This was the capital of this whole region. It was the very center of it where the kings ruled. Now, Attila III bequeathed his kingdom to Rome. So do you see what's happening? The Grecian kingdom is being handed over to the Roman Empire. And he was the last king of this whole kingdom. And when he died, he bequeathed his whole empire with the city of Pergamos, all of its temples, all of its wealth, all of its culture and history. He bequeathed it to the Roman Empire. And once the Roman Empire came in and took control, they made Pergamos the capital of Asia. They renamed the province, the area, and called it Asia. And Pergamos was still the capital. For about 300 years, Pergamos was a capital city. It had a great heritage, a great history, and it was the center of commerce. It was the center of fashion. It was the place you went to, just like if you want to go to Dublin, you've got our capital. You've got everything happening in Dublin. You've got the Parliament buildings. You've got the headquarters of every sort of system that affects our whole nation. And that's what Pergamos was. It was the center of government. Government was there. The royal family was there. The royal palaces. Everything was there at Pergamos. For more than 300 years, it was the center capital. It was not only the capital, it was a royal city. That royal family, with its history, its heritage, it was the place where the royal throne was, where royalty had its dominion. It was a rich city. I tell you, all the wealth of those surrounding countries, it came in and it came out of that city of Pergamos. And I'm telling you, we're going to be looking at the church that's in this city. Think about it. All the wealth, all the culture, all the great buildings, all the splendor of that city, that's where this church was dwelling, living, and had to exist and evangelize the gospel of Jesus Christ. I tell you, let us see just where this church was. It was a fashionable city. It was an educated city. It was famous for its library of 250,000 books. Only the library at Alexandria was even comparable to it. Now, the word parchments, you all know the word parchments. Where did it come from? It was taken from the word Pergamos. That's where we get the word parchments. This was the first city to start writing on parchments, which was the skin of animals. Now, you'll wonder, I'm getting very historical, secular here, but we're coming to it. We're coming to the Word of God, and it is a sword, believe me. But this was a literate city. I tell you, they were an educated people as much as any region, city, our community in the whole of the Mediterranean, in the whole of the Roman Empire. They were absolutely educated. Their young people were educated. They were at the cutting edge of the latest fashion. But not only that, it was a religious city. I would dare say that it would even rival the city of Rome in that era for its religion. And we'll look at that shortly. Its religion was unparalleled throughout the whole empire. But yet this is where Christ had himself a church in the midst of all of this, and it mustn't be influenced by all of this around it. You see, the name Pergamos, it literally means, if you cut off the first part of it there, Pergamos, Gamos means to be married. And there's a message here in this church. It was a church that was to be known for being married to Jesus Christ. And that's what the church is. We are married to Jesus Christ. In other words, we're in a sacred relationship in this city with Jesus Christ. Nothing of that world can come in here. I tell you, the education of this world is not to mold this church. The culture of this city is not to come in the doors of this church. All the religion of this city. Now Islam comes in more. Mormonism comes in. JW's come in. All of this, Catholicism has been here 1,000 years. None of this is to come within the boundaries of this church. We are married to Jesus Christ. And that means that we can't be joined to everything this city is filled with. All of its immorality, all of its carnality, all of its education, they'll make you deny the reality of God's word. All of these things that fill this city. I tell you, you go to the most educated people in this city. They don't know what we know in this room. We know a living Christ that forgives sin. in. We know something that they can't teach us. I tell you, like with Smyrna, we might be poor, have nothing in our pockets, but we're the richest people. Can I tell you, I may not have all the degrees, a DD and all the rest of them all down the line. I tell you, I hardly got GCSEs, though they told us you can't fail GCSEs. Everybody passes. All my Fs are passes, okay? So I got me 5, 6, 7 GCSEs, all Fs. I think I had to invent a couple of grades. But you know what? I don't have the education of the great places of learning in this city. But you know what? I know things that they can never teach me. I know things. I'm educated in the school of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has spoken in my heart. He has taught me things, revealed things that no man on the face of the planet can reveal to me. Don't let that system of this world influence us. Now, I believe in education. I love history. I've got all my history books. I look at history before coming here. I've looked at the history of Pergamos. But I tell you, none of that means anything. I want to know Christ. I want to learn Him and know the reality of Him. Now, this first verse, as he begins to write unto the church of Pergamos, this church that was to be known for being married to Christ, joined to Christ, not joined to the education system, not joined to the contemporary culture, not joined to the religion of this world, but joined to Jesus Christ. Listen, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, as we've seen, there's a revelation of Jesus at the beginning of each one of these letters. What is Christ's revelation to this church in Pergamos? This great city, this capital, this educated city, this religious city. What did Christ want to speak to them? This is the words of Christ to the church. This is Jesus speaking to this church. What is his message? Look at what his message is. He said, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. This is Christ. Who has the sharp sword with two edges? Jesus Christ has that sharp sword. Now if you look at verse 16, at the end of this letter, it says, the sword of my mouth. Jesus speaking again. So that sword is in his mouth. Not a literal sword. Not a physical sword. It's a spiritual sword. Just like we need spiritual ears to hear what the Spirit of God says, so Christ speaks with a spiritual sword, which is his word. Now look at in chapter 1, verse 16. We read again Christ speaking. He says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. That is Christ. Then in chapter 19, at the end of this book, in verse 13, and it's speaking about Christ when he'll return to the earth at the end of time, when everything is finished, when time has come to an end, when God is going to roll all of history up. Listen to what it says. This is Christ returning on a white horse. And it says, and he was clothed with a vesture or a garment dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he might smite the nations. Do you know Jesus is going to do that one day? There is a day coming in which Christ is going to come from heaven, be revealed physically, visibly, literally. You should all learn that. Physically, visibly, literally. Some people deny, well, he'll come mysteriously. No, he'll come visibly. He'll come secretly. No, he'll come openly with a shout. That's how Christ is going to return. You mean you believe that Christ is going to appear in all nations, every eye is going to see him? Yes. If I didn't, I wouldn't believe this Bible. It's as sure as anything I know he's coming again. He's going to come suddenly. And you know when he does? He's going to come with the sword of judgment on the nations. You see, today they laugh at him, but not on that day. He is coming with a sword. And you know what? He's going to subdue all nations under him. Now this is the revelation that's coming to this church at Pergamos. He says, you need to listen to me. You need to understand me. Don't you get your eyes on all the great things of this world. It's nothing. Me, I'm coming unto you, and I want you to see that I am the Word of God, and that in my mouth is a two-edged sword. I want you to see that, and that all nations are going to bow before me, and I'm going to subdue the governments and the kings and the educated systems of this world, and it's going to be as nothing before me. I'm going to triumph. You see, Christ isn't playing games, and he's not playing games with you and me in this room tonight. Never think he is. What he says, he means. There's no playing games with him. Do you remember in Ephesians 6, verse 7, it says that the sword of the Spirit, in other words, the sword that the Holy Spirit takes a hold of, what is it? It is the Word of God, isn't it? So that sword is literally the Word of God. Again, in Hebrews 4 and 12, it says, for the Word of God, the written Word, the preached Word, the taught Word, the Word of God is quick. What does that mean? It's alive. In other words, this book, it's alive, it's a living book, it's not dead.
Amen.
It's not sterile, it's not something cold or methodical or theological. This book is alive and it can change your life tonight. Day by day as you dwell in this book, it's alive. Mm-hmm. Do you know along this pathway, I could tell you 10,000 testimonies of sitting in a meeting and someone's preaching. I tell you, it changed my life. Totally changed my life, radically. I tell you, there was life in that word to radically change me. Do you remember the night you got saved? Some of you sitting there and the word of God comes onto you. And it enlivens you because there's life in it. This isn't a dead book. This is a living book.
Amen.
It's a dangerous book.
Amen.
Can radically change everything, you know. It's changed families. Isn't that right, Nuala? Turned everything upside down. I tell you, a few weeks before you wouldn't have thought it, but the Word of God comes into that home. It gets in under the coffee table, gets up into the bedroom, goes into the kitchen. It changes the whole home. We're talking about a living Word, and this is what the Bible says, that the Word of God is quick or alive, and it's powerful, it's got energy in it. It's not weak, the Word of God isn't weak. We're not gathering for some dead formal thing here tonight. The Word of God is powerful. This preacher isn't. But the Word of God is. And you see, I, as a preacher, have got confidence in the Word of God. I have a strong confidence. I can't change you. I can't change your mind. I can't change your heart or your habits or your customs or your culture or your thinking. Can't change any of it. But the Word of God can. See, it's powerful. There's a power with it. And listen, it says, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. You see, the Word of God is likened to a sharp two-edged sword. In fact, it said it's sharper, doesn't it?
Amen.
Two-edged sword, that's nothing. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
Piercing. What's that word piercing means? It means going deep. Going where nothing else can. So hear the Word of God. It cuts very deep. And it'll get into places in your life that nothing else can get to. The Word of God gets right in there. It says dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And what's it saying there? What is the soul? It's that natural realm. Your mind, your thinkings, your emotions, your feelings, your thoughts, your will. That's what your soul is. But what's your spirit? If you're born again, if you're a Christian, your spirit is that which has been made alive unto God. You see God, you feel God, you desire God. But here's a soulish realm that's controlled and influenced by thoughts and feelings and emotions and choices. And you know what it says? The Word of God comes in. And it's very sharp. And it divides between your soul and your spirit. Between what is of you natural and what is of God spiritual. That's why we need to sit under the Word of God. That's why you shouldn't allow all your thoughts to go crazy and to lead you in any direction. A man who leans on his own thoughts is going to get himself in trouble. But it's only the Word of God can discern. What's discernment? It means to weigh. So the Word of God discerns. Notice that. It divides between soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Do you know how tightly connected joints and marrow is?
Mm.
Very tightly. You'd need a very sharp blade and a very skillful surgeon to cut between the joints and the marrow. It's all in there, so tightly connected. And it says, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now the Word of God is. It discerns your thoughts. You know, some thoughts, people say, well, I believe this is right. I've had people say to me, they say, well, this is what I think. Do you know what, immediately I can say, you're wrong. Do you know why? Because I know this book. See, the Word of God weighs up your thoughts and says, that's soulish. That's not spiritual. That's how you can tell. And you've got to learn to judge and test your emotions. I went to bed last night feeling full of God, on fire, hungry for God. I woke up this morning and I felt depressed. God's dead. What happened when you're in bed? What happened between last night, I went to sleep rejoicing, thank you Jesus for saving me. I woke up this morning, I couldn't feel him. I couldn't sense him. Nothing. Did God die in the night?
No.
Or do we need to weigh our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions by the Word of God? What am I going to trust to? The Word of God or my thoughts and feelings? See, my Bible says he'll never leave me nor forsake me. My feelings say, where is he? Yeah. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
You see, so that's why the Word of God is so precious. It's powerful. It's a discerner. It weighs your thoughts. Bring every thought to the Word of God. Bring every emotion, every experience, all that's happening around you, bring it to the Word of God. That's why we fight so militantly in this church to keep the Word of God in the pulpit. Do you know why? He'll discern all your hearts. You come in here and you think, well, I think this. All of a sudden the Word comes, it smites your heart, and you go, oh God, forgive me. Has that ever happened? Did it happen Sunday? You know, the Word of God is there discerning, testing, probing. It goes deeper than you want it to go sometimes. You want to keep it at arm's length and I'll feel okay. But that Word got a bit close, didn't it, Sunday morning? It started to probe into things, made me feel uncomfortable. But you know what? That shows the Holy Spirit's there. Isn't that right? That's the Holy Spirit. That's Christ speaking. That's the Word of God having its effect. And that's what he's saying to this church of Pergamos. He's saying, hear me. I'm the one who has a two-edged sword in my mouth. I'm the one who, when he speaks, it's like a two-edged sword. I divide. Oh, but I just want to get educated at the library of Pergamos. The Word of God comes and says, all the wisdom of Greece is vanity. The foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of this world. See, it discerns. It tests everything. The Word of God puts everything in its right place. But I want to be rich. Then you'll end up in hell. So my Bible says, those who desire to be rich in this world bring upon themselves a snare. See, if you hide the Word of God in your heart, it'll keep you from many sins, won't it? Well, I want to be rich. But here, what does the Word of God say? I better get that out of my heart and out of my mind. I better cast it out with vehemence and urgency. So Christ comes to them and he's given them this revelation of this sword in his mouth that's powerful, that's a discerner, that tests the heart. Then look at verse 13. He says again, I know thy works. He says this to all the churches. Not only hear what the Spirit of God says, but I know thy works, says it to all of them. Doesn't matter their circumstance. I know thy works. Isn't it encouraging? Maybe you're convicted as well. I know thy works. See, that's always our first thought. Oh, no. But I'm glad he remembers some things that no man will remember. No man will see. I know thy works. I have intimate knowledge of them. But he moves on here and he says, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain amongst you. Where Satan dwellest. What else does Christ know? He knows where they dwell. He knows what the city is like, where this church is dwelling. He knows all about it. And he says here, and where thou dwellest, the word dwellest means in a permanent dwelling place. Sometimes the Bible says, you know, where you're dwelling, where you're living, it's a temporary thing. But here it's saying, where you're put and you can't move from. Says, I know where you are. I know where you're dwelling. I know where the church is. even where Satan's seat is. Now look at this church. Here is a church, and it is dwelling permanently, living permanently in a place where Satan's seat is. Not where seat is the Greek word thronus, or the word that we get our word throne from. You know what a throne is. So the throne of Satan, or the seat of Satan, this church was living permanently in a place where Satan's seat was. This word thronus, it's also used in Matthew 19 for the seat of a judge, and in Luke 1 for a seat of a king. So we see that Satan doesn't say it in any of these other times. Remember in Smyrna, it says that the synagogue of Satan was there. So there was a synagogue, a religious establishment, but really it was Satan's synagogue. Do you know there's churches in this city. There's synagogues of Satan. So what the Bible teaches, oh, they're religious, but they're empty, they're hypocrites. They're liars. Their religion is all a front, but it's not real. That's what he called the synagogue of Satan. But here he says the seat of Satan. What do you do in a seat? You rule, you reign like a king. You've got power and dominion and authority and influence. Imagine having your church here. Imagine that Satan's seat was in this city. Oh, not in Dublin, not in Cork, not in Belfast, not in Moscow, not in New York, that it was here in Limerick in this city. Satan's seat. This is the place that Satan had decided to establish his throne and where he was going to reign from. Can you imagine that? Satan himself, not just a demon, not just an angel, but Satan himself. See, Satan can't be everywhere, can he? He comes and goes, he roams in all the earth, sends out his demons, fallen angels. But he can only be in one place. And we are told that in this generation of the early church, he made his seat in Pergamos, the capital city, the place of military power, the place of decisions, the place of legal influence. It had the national court there. Everybody had to come up to the court there. There was the government, the city elders, all of this. And Satan says, I'm going to make my seat there. I want my influence to be felt in that library, in the universities, in all the temples, the religious systems of this city, the schools of this city, the workplaces of this city. I want my dominion to be felt here, and I want to influence the whole of Asia from here. Do you know one place he couldn't be? In that local church. He could get in everywhere, but he can't be in that local church. His dominion cannot be in this church. Yeah. It can't be tolerated. And yet Satan desires that. He wants to reign and to rule. What is Satan's seat? It also says at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwelleth. Same word, permanent dwelling place. In other words, he's not for moving. So here you have a little church, and it's not for moving. It can't pack up its bags and move to Ephesus. No persecution there. Or maybe we'll go to Smyrna. They're all holy there. They're all spiritual. Oh yes, they're suffering, but they're real. Let's move there. Oh no. See, this church, it wasn't for moving. We're here to stay. We're here until the rapture of the church. We're going to die here. We'll be buried here if need be. But we are not for moving. That's what dwelleth means. And here's a church that dwelleth, that will not move. It's in that city. It's there to fight. It's there to influence the city. It says we're not going somewhere easy. If it's a hard fight, we're staying here. But here's Satan's throne. He says, I dwell there. Satan's not for moving. Do you know the devil's not converted? He won't get converted till tomorrow. This battle isn't going to be over in a year when you learn a few more things about Christianity. The trials, the troubles, the temptations aren't going to disappear by the end of the year. If you live on earth 30 years, you've got a tempter who's after you for the next 30 years. You've got an opposer, a real Satan, who is after you for the next 30 years. It's real, you know. It's real what we're caught up in here. What is this Satan's seat? Do you know this city was a religious city? Just very quickly, as you approach the city of Pergamos, I've seen some of the pictures of it. There's a great hillside in behind it, standing over the city. And you know, in that city, it is groves, temples, statues, everything of a religious thing that you can imagine. And as you approach that city, every eye sees it, all of this religious paraphernalia, all the temples, all the worship, all these gods. No matter where you are in this city, you just lift up your eyes, you see it. It's staring you in the face. This is Satan's seat. This is his dominion. Do you know what you have there? You have, first of all, the God of healing. Won't try to pronounce his name. Do you know what his symbol was? The serpent. Still is today. The local physicians, go to your doctor, just look at his paper. And he's got a little staff with a serpent round it. Where's it come from? Pergamos. Do you know, in the medical profession, they used to take an oath of allegiance and they'd begin by saying, I vow to Apollos. Or Apollo. No. That's how they began it. That's what they began with. Do you know who this God of healing was? He was a miracle worker. He was a healer. Not talking about natural medication. No problem going to your local physician. No witchcraft there. Shouldn't be anyway. If there is, just say no thanks. But it's mostly all natural. We're not talking about that. But in Pergamos, the God of healing, he operated through sacred springs, dreams, miracles, healings. It was occultic. It was witchcraft. Here was a god in this city. You could go to that temple, and they believed in miracles, divine revelations, dreams. They believed in all that. Our God will heal you of your sickness, yes, and send you to hell. Do you know miracles can happen? Do you know Mary has healed some people? Not the Mary of the Bible, have you know? No. All these mystical manifestations. I could point to you churches that preach false doctrine, that deny many basic facts of the Bible, and yet they've seen miracles in their midst. Cults of healing. And here in this city, you had this worship of the healing God, miracles, dreams. And you know what happened? This God would come to them in a dream, and he would tell them what they're to do to be healed. He came to them in dreams. He was in their dream life. This false God. But people were worshipping him in order to be healed. What they could get. Do you know there's people like that in this city? It's what they can get, or the family. I don't want to go against my family. Have to go to Mass. Mass. Saying that Christ is crucified every Sunday morning. The book of Hebrews says he was crucified once for sinners. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. No more sacrifice. That's right. And yet all across this city, there's people sit there. And this voodoo, that's what it is. I'm turning this little bit of bread literally into the body of Christ. It's voodoo. It's witchcraft. That can't happen. And yet it keeps people in bondage, doesn't it? And their families are in there. I can't leave because of my family. Yes, I know about all the abuse. Yes, I know about all of that. But there's benefits. My child. Or some other thing. You see how you get tied into this temple worship. Then there was the temple of Isis. It was a big, large temple, 60 meters long. And in that temple was a statue of her, 10 meters high. Who is Isis? She's an Egyptian goddess, isn't she? Do you know this temple of Isis was filled with every Egyptian god? They didn't miss anyone out. They don't even have a full record of them. It was just lined with all the gods of Egypt in case they missed the real one. You see, this city was filled with religion. This is Satan's seat. Better cross myself just in case. Superstition, but it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. This temple of Isis, it brought Egypt into that culture and it influenced the whole city. Then there was Dionysus, or the god Bacchus, the god of wine. He was there. He had a temple. Some people are glad for that. Many Christians today, they say, well, God wants you to be happy. You've got to get a wee bit tipsy. It's a gift from God. No, that's Bacchus doctrine. False teaching. God doesn't want you happy on a drug. Poison. Destroy your liver and all the rest. But sure, there's nothing wrong with a wee glass. Say no more. Then there was Sybil. She was the mother of the gods, queen of heaven and earth. She's called the Virgin, or the Lady. This is all her title, Sybil. Interesting, isn't it? Who does she sound like? And yet here she was. She was one of the main goddesses of that city. The Mother of God. The Queen of Heaven. Beautiful, gracious. She treats me like I'm a child of hers. Also called the Mediator. Stretches all the way back to Babylon. The mediator, the goddess, mother goddess, was always a mediator between you and the gods. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Do you realise all this is pure paganism that we're talking about? It's Babylonianism, went into Asia, then it moved to the city of Rome, now it's all over the world. Every culture in this city, all of this. Then there was the temple to the Caesars. They began to worship. This is where the worship of the Caesars, the Roman emperors, began, was in Pergamos. This is where it began. Do you see what's happening? I'm not even going to mention all these. All the gods were there. Do you realize the people of this city, they have mixed everything. Just mix it all together. Doesn't matter what you believe. We just believe in everything. We believe in God. We're very religious, very spiritual. We'll try everything. It began with the worship of Augustus claiming to be God. So they began to worship him, and it began in Pergamos. They built him a temple and put up a statue, and they began to worship the Roman emperor. But then they worshipped their own kings there as well. So it was nothing new. They worshipped everything that moved, as does the Hindu. 50 million gods. Buddhism. God is in everything. New Ageism. God is in nature. God is in you. God is in a sinner who gets drunk. God is in someone who's vile and filthy. God is in everything. It's the God of Pergamos. And do you know who's behind all this? Listen to me. This is Satan's seat. Who is the God of all these religions? It is Satan himself. He had made this city his dominion with all this mishmash of religion. Mormonism is an utter confusion. It takes from Masonry, Freemasonry, picks, chooses, and has created a religion, an American religion, homegrown, Salt Lake City, a whole mishmash. They make Jesus Christ the brother of Lucifer. What a confusion. What an utter confusion. But last of all, the altar of Zeus. And this is where I really believe it. It's the seat of Satan. What is the altar of Zeus? It's Pergamum. The altar is in Berlin City. If you go to the museum, Pergamum Museum, we've been there. Amazing. And the museum is built like the altar of Zeus that was in Pergamos. Massive thing. I've rarely seen anything like this altar in all my travels. I've seen an historic, like the altar of Zeus. It's outstanding. Do you know what happened? Christians died on the steps of that altar. Zeus, head of all of the gods, a thousand other things. This was the seat of Satan. Now look what he's saying to the church here. He says, you're dwelling where Satan's seat is. This Pergamon altar is where Satan sits. He's manifesting all of these religions, all of this confusion, the miracles, the visions, the dreams, everything. It's all of there. The mother goddess worship. She's not Mary. Mary isn't the Queen of Heaven. Neither is she the Mother of God. That's pagan teaching that come into the church in Rome. Do you know where Sybil, do you know where she went from Pergamos? 204, you look at the history books, good to know history. 204 BC, almost 300 years before this, the Romans come to the city and they take Sibyl, take her back, and they build a great temple on the Palatine Hill for her. And they enshrine her as the god of Rome, the mother goddess, the virgin, the lady. The queen of heaven and of earth was enshrined in the city of Rome. Very shortly she got into the church. Compromise got into the church. God help us. But notice what it says here. It says, and he commends them, thou holdest fast my name. You've got the seed of Satan there, all of this religion, but you're holding fast my name. What does that mean? The word hold, thou hold fast, it's all one word. It's kratio. It means to use your strength, all of your power, and much bigger, to seize, retain, or hold on to Christ's name. So you've got all of this pressure, all of this influence. But he says, I want to tell you, I'm commending you. You've got all of this around you, but you've laid hold of my name with all of your power and said, I will not let go of this name. What does the Bible say? There is no other name under heaven given whereby men must be saved. No other name than Jesus Christ can save you. It's not the broad way to heaven. It's the narrow way. The broad way leads to hell. And many there are that go in on it. The road of compromise will land you in hell. But the narrow way of the gospel will get you to heaven.
Amen.
Never grumble. Never kick against this sword of the Spirit that says it's the narrow way to heaven. You won't take all your plans, ambitions and dreams to heaven with you. If you keep some of them, they'll either send you to hell or hinder you along the way. You better get rid of them by the sword of that Spirit. He says, thou holdest fast my name. Name denotes character. The nature of Christ, the salvation of Christ. In other words, these believers in this place, they said, we're not for Zeus, we're not for a mother goddess, we're not for this healing God. We're not for compromising. We're holding tight to Christ. It's all Christ. It's only Christ. We don't need anything else. All we need is Christ. But also it says, and hast not denied my faith. And this word faith, it doesn't mean believing. It means the body of teaching of what we read of in the New Testament. That is the faith. Jude says about the faith once delivered to the saints. Contend for it. Fight for it. Not what he says. You know, the church now thinks it's on a picnic. Sits down and has picnics with heretics, false teachers. Well, what do you want to share in our meeting? Some pagan off the streets who says he believes in Christ but lives like the devil. Oh, you can pray in our meeting. You can testify. I'm talking about churches all across the Western world. But it says, thou hast not denied my faith. The word deny means to contradict, disavow, or reject. In other words, if you followed all this worship, you'd be denying Jesus Christ. You'd be denying the doctrines of the Bible. What are you going to do? Are you going to stand and fight? Are you going to bow to these things? Here was a church, their whole nonsense. Doesn't sound like compromisers, do they? I'd call it the compromising church. But here's a church that said, we'd rather die than compromise. I will not compromise what the New Testament teaches. I'm holding fast to Christ. He is the only way of salvation. I don't need anything else. Doesn't sound like a compromising church. It says there at that time that Antipas was a faithful martyr. See, something had happened in this city. Persecution had come. And Antipas, a member of this church, died. Do you know Antipas, he was there. Do you know what his name actually means? Is Antifather. Antipator. A word for Papa or Pope or however you would like to use. So he was an anti-papist. Antipas who got martyred in this city. I'm not going to worship your mother goddess. And you're going to die. Do you know all through the ages people have died for this gospel? If you open up the history books of the church 2,000 years, it's a blood-stained pathway of men who love Christ more than life itself. Young converts, 2 years old, didn't hardly know all of Scripture, didn't know all the profound thoughts, but they loved Jesus Christ and wouldn't compromise. I'd rather die. Send me. You want to kill me? I'm going to my reward. You'll send me to a crown. You'll send me to an eternity with my Saviour. You'll send me to joy without limit, peace, prosperity, without imagination. You want to take my life? Take it. The greatest thing you can do for me. And here, I like my life. I'm not in any danger of being foolish with my life. I tell you, if they come knocking on our door to arrest us, I'll probably go out the back door. I'm not a glutton. I'm not looking for trouble or persecution. I love my life and I'll do everything to stay free, as Paul did. They come looking for me, went over the wall in a basket. Paul, run for your life. Go preach somewhere else. Ran most of his days. So we're not talking anything silly here. But I tell you, if it came to that, I would die willingly. I can tell you tonight, I would die for this Christ. I've got books on my shelf filled, whole volumes of testimonies of men, women, children who laid down their life for Christ. Happened in this city. Against Satan's seat, someone may have to die. Why? Say, I'm not worshipping. I'm not going to bow. I'm not going to bend. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they wouldn't bend, bow, or burn. Not good. Couldn't even burn them.
Hallelujah.
Something about someone who will not compromise. Then look at verse 14. After all that great testimony, here's a church. It's holding to Christ. It won't compromise the word. Doesn't sound like a compromiser, but verse 14. But I have a few things against thee. Is Christ speaking to this church? It's got a martyr in its midst. Oh, it won't let go of Christ. It must be okay then. We believe in Christ and only Christ. He's my Saviour. It must be okay then. Christ wouldn't find anything wrong with that. He says, I've got a few things against you as a church. Some things in this church are not right that I want to deal with. Listen to me. This is a Christ who has a two-edged sword in his mouth. He's dividing now. He's going to go deep. Oh yes, I'm very impressed with your martyr spirit. You'd die for the faith, the whole church, willing to die. All of them, they're standing against the seat of Satan, all these religions. Wouldn't follow Zeus. Wouldn't bow at his altar. Wouldn't do that. We believe in Christ. But I've got something against you. It says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You have people in your midst, and you're tolerating them. This is what he's saying. You've got people in your church who hold the doctrine of Balaam. They're there sitting in all your meetings. They're praying. They're involved in your church. They're testifying. They're involved with the worship. They hold the doctrine of Balaam. And they're there. And I'm against them. And I don't want them there. And you're tolerating them. You see this? Christ isn't tolerating this, but the church is. His church in this city. Oh, they won't follow all that false worship, but there's Balaamites in their church. What is Balaamites? This was a spiritual movement in early church, just like there is today. You get real spiritual movements come into real churches. And we are real born-again believers, but we can tolerate things in the church that aren't right. Who is Balaam? Balaam's in the Old Testament. Listen to this. Let me give you an overview of who Balaam is. God visited him. It says that God came unto Balaam. God spoke to him. Really spoke to him. He really heard the audible voice of God. God spoke through him. In other words, he prophesied. He was a real prophet called a prophet. He had knowledge of God's character and ways. He was restrained by God from doing some things wrong. When he was about to do something, God withheld him. Must be a spiritual man. He obeyed commands from God. He waited upon God for direction. He didn't just do things. He waited and said, what do you want me to do, God? He spoke blessings over God's people when others were cursing them. And the Spirit of God, the real Holy Spirit, came upon him and anointed him to speak. What a man. He witnessed a unique miracle that nobody else experienced. He had unusual manifestations, falling into trances, dreams, visions, all of this. He had an angelic visitation. When rebuked by the angel, he fell on his face and he asked for forgiveness. This is who Balaam is in the Old Testament. And yet we see Christ saying, there's Balaamites in your church and I don't like it. Now look at him. He's got dreams, visions, he's prophesying. He's a real prophet. He's blessing God's people. And yet Christ says, I cannot tolerate him. I don't want him in the church. Why is he saying this? Now you'll read further about this Balaamite movement in 2 Peter chapter 2:15. This is what Peter says. He's speaking about false prophets and false teachers that have come into the church. And he speaks about those in the church following the way of Balaam. That word way, do you know what it means? It means to walk in the footprints. Remember, Daddy goes along the beach or in the snow. And little Jimmy comes along behind him. What's Jimmy do? Jimmy doesn't want to walk in the snow. He just stands in the footprints left by his daddy. And he gets through the snow without much effort. Do you know the way of Balaam is the footprints of Balaam, or the pathway that Balaam has left, the example in the Old Testament of what Balaam done. This is what Peter's saying. And he says some of these Balaamites, they're in the church and you're following their example. How Balaam was in the Old Testament. There's a spiritual movement in the church. Oh yes, they have angel visitations. They have miracles. They have prophecies. They're called prophets. And they're in the church. And he says, you're following their way, but they're false teachers. Notice this. Who love the wages of unrighteousness. Note that. Oh, very spiritual. They prophesy. But they love the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, for wrongdoing or for bringing wrong things into the church, they get a reward. They love the wages of righteousness. In other words, if the price is high enough, maybe if it's to please somebody or if it's to make money, I'll be willing to compromise my convictions. Maybe if it's to have a job or to have my son get further in life, I'd compromise. Well, I do believe in Christ, absolutely, 100%. I'm born again. And yet you can compromise. Oh, well, sure, just this once. I won't say anything this once. That's what he's talking about. Then Jude also talks about this movement. He says in chapter 111, concern those who ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Again, reward. Money's involved. The heir of Balaam. Do you know what heir is? You keep going off track. You can't walk in a straight line. You see, truth is a straight line. Go straight ahead. Don't go to the left or the right. Truth is straight ahead. It's a narrow pathway. But this heir of Balaam, it keeps taking you off track. You keep veering off. You're on the path, but you keep veering off. So in the early church, the Balaamites who come into the church, prophets, teachers, it was a doctrine in the early church. Now, what's all this talking about? How can you be visited with angels and prophets and yet you're in the early church and Christ doesn't want you there? If you were to go back to Numbers chapter 23 and 24, those two chapters speak about Balaam in the early church, or Balaam in the Old Testament. Now, Balak, king of the Moabites, and Israel is coming into the promised land. They're defeating all their enemies, all the false gods, all the enemy nations. They're defeating all of them, aren't they? All of them, one by one, they're fallen. And you know what? The God of Israel has been seen as the true God. No compromise amongst them. They're a holy people and God is blessing them. But you know King Balak, he's the king of the Moabites. And he sees this nation after nation, all the false gods fallen. And he says, we're next. We're next. We've got to stop them. Do you know what he does? He sends a messenger and he hires Balaam for money. And he says, I want you to curse them. And Balaam goes up in a mountain and he stands there and he builds an altar. And he does strange things. Has to have an altar and the blood and this. And it's got to be in the mountain. Sounds like charismatic Christianity. Let's anoint the door handles. Keep the demons out. Charismatic Christianity. It's Balaamism. Balaamite Christianity coming into the church. All these mystical things. But yet God is really there using them, speaking through them. And there's Balaam. And he goes to curse him. And the Spirit of God comes on him. And he prophesies. Can you have a wrong heart and the Spirit of God come on you? Theological question. Don't answer it. And I'm not going to answer you tonight. You've got the Spirit of God coming on. The real Holy Spirit. And he prophesies. And all he can do is prophesy blessing on Israel. And Balak gets mad. What are you doing? I've hired you to curse him. And this happens time after time after time. And then finally, he says, look, I am willing. You're destroying it. I would give you enough money to fill your whole house. Gold, silver, precious stones, everything. I'm offering this to you. Just curse them. And he says, I can't. And he goes away. He says, well, you're a poor man. You'll go away empty-handed. Do you know what? As soon as he starts walking away, he starts thinking, not money. I could do with that. I mean, God's using me. I'm obeying God. I don't want to sin. There's got to be a way around this. Got to be a way to do this. And this is what this Bible verse tells us. We're told that Balaam invented a strategy of mixture to get in amongst God's people. Look at Numbers 25 verse 1 to 3. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baalor. And thousands, tens of thousands of Israel died. Do you know what just happened? Look what John writes there in this 14th verse. He says, there's those with the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Do you know what Balaam done? He couldn't curse them, but he taught that man. He said, you get them to compromise. In other words, bring compromise into the church and God will curse it. God will fight against it. God will discipline the church. Do you realize the devil knows if he can compromise this church, that's all he needs. He can't curse us. He can't stop us. He can't hinder us. All the religion of this city, all the knowledge of this city, all the power of this city cannot stop this church. We're invincible in God. Amen. You're very quiet there. That's a real. That's the most delayed amen I've heard. Do you know what? In Christ, we're invincible.
Amen.
Almost convinced me. Saints, we are. All through church history, God has raised up one vessel. The church was dead in a nation. And he gets a hold of a teenager, or an old lady, or a young man in his 20s. And the whole nation enters into revival. One vessel, individuals, weak clay vessels, not an army. Do you know what the devil says? If I could just compromise that church, just bring in doctrines, practices that compromise the church. Oh, I know you won't deny Christ. Oh, I know you won't deny him. I know you're not going to follow Mary or Mormonism or some other charismatic confusion. I know that. But I'll just bring in compromise. I'm going to find out what it takes to compromise you as a church. Do you know Satan is doing that with this church? Do you know Satan knows this church? He knows every one of you. He knows the leaders. And he knows how to compromise this church in a way that God will stop blessing it. And God won't use it. And it'll become something dead that sits here for 40 years. The devil knows that. He can curse you from now to eternity, and it's not going to have an effect on this church. But if he can make you compromise, holy conviction. Do you see what happened here? Balaam taught him how to cast a stumbling block before the people. What's a stumbling block? It's a trap. Do you know what the devil's doing? He says, I'm going to cast a trap before each one of you. I know what your weakness is. I know what your struggle is. I know you inside out, upside down. And he says, I'll just cast it down. Oh, you can pray the heaven down the prayer meeting. Oh, you want to go evangelize everyone out in the street. Oh, I know all your strengths. But what I'm saying is, here's a strategy of compromise comes into the church. I'll compromise your convictions that you become powerless. You hear me tonight?
Yes.
This entered into the church of Pergamos. It was really there. The Balaamites were in there. And do you know what? The Balaamites were bringing in teachings. Oh yes, I know we believe in Christ, but teachings that compromised, practices that compromised that church, that made them weak, that was going to cause God to be against that church. It's his church, but Christ would come against it and resist it. Do you remember what the Bible says? It says, God resists the proud, God resists a proud Christian, you know. Oh, but I'm born again. Yes, but you've got pride in your heart. How you think, how you speak is pride. And you know what my Bible says? Oh yes, I know you're blood washed on your way to heaven. But sure, a bit of pride won't keep you out of heaven. Sure, may God resist you. God will be against. Do you know this church, if it gets proud, God will be against it. God will resist the pride of this church. Oh yes, his church, but he'd resist it. But not only that, he goes on to say, notice this with the Balaamites, they're a prosperity gospel, a money preaching people. They preach for money. Their compromised teaching are the result of wanting money. Second of all, charismatic confusion. Third of all, ecumenical compromise. Balak could come into the camp of Israel. Well, we're friends now. It's an ecumenical union. Let's have the priest along to testify. The nuns down the road speak in tongues. All of this confusion has come into the real church. In South Africa, in America, in England, in Ireland. All this confusion. All this ecumenical, charismatic union. And I believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I believe in miracles. But not when it's a compromise of the gospel. It's Balaamite religion. And you know what? It's all through the church of our day. And Christ is against it. He will not tolerate it. I don't care that you see visions or that you have angels. Do you love holiness? Then verse 15, so hast thou them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Do you remember with Ephesus? The church at Ephesus kept them out of the church. And he says, I commend you, church at Ephesus, because I hate the Nicolaitan practices. And you keep it out of your church. And you hate what I hate. But do you know what? Here in Pergamos, it had got in the church. The Nicolaitans were in the church. And remember what we said about the Nicolaitans, their name basically means to conquer, to triumph, or to subdue the people. It was a form of leadership that came into the church that subdued and crushed the people. It was a lordship over the people, over their conscience, over their decisions. It didn't lead them. It was a leadership that wasn't a godly example saying, follow me as I follow Christ. It was a leadership that pressed the people. You see, do you know the tragic thing? If you don't want to go to heaven, we can't help that in this church. But God help us. This leadership will get you to heaven if you want to go to heaven. And the word being preached in this church will get you to go to heaven. There's enough in this church to get you there. But you know what? We can't make you go there. Can't make you have good convictions or say the right thing or conduct yourself rightly. We never will. We'll just keep saying, this is the way. If you want to walk in it, come. We're going there. We want to follow this book. We want to conform to it. So these Nicolaitans have got in, and the Balaamites have got in. Christ says, look, I'm against these things. You're tolerating them. You tolerate what I don't tolerate. You tolerate what my Bible speaks against. False movements, teachings, practices in the church. And it's not of God. It's not of me. I'm the head of this church. This is what Christ is saying to them. And then verse 16, he says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. That means suddenly. And I will fight against you. What does it say?
Them.
Them. Doesn't say I'll fight against you. I'll fight against them. And that word fight, it means to engage in a prolonged warfare. Says, I'm going to fight against them. I'll break up that church. There'll be a war in that church. I won't be coming to your meetings to bless. I'll be coming there to curse those Balaamites. Your church is going to become a place of warfare because I'm going to deal with it. You don't want to deal with it, I'll come to that church with a sword and I'll deal with it. You don't want to deal with your sin. You preachers in the church don't want to deal with something, I'll deal with it. I'll come there with a sword because I'm against the Nicolaitan leadership and I'm against the Balaamites with their compromised life, thinking that God is going to bless them. I'm against all of this. You've heard the word of God and been convicted 1,000 times on certain issues in your life, and yet you treat it lightly. I'm not talking about someone wrestling against sin. I'm not talking about someone crying out to God against their sin. I'm talking about someone who eases their conscience. Let's, just like what we heard Sunday morning, letting the word of God roll off their back like water. And God speaks and he speaks and he speaks, and you actually shut your ears. Now hear me, if God is speaking and you know he's speaking, you cannot do that. He's going to come and deal with you. And you know what? He'll deal with this church. No, we've got no time for nice little teachings and seminars and little expeditions on the street. I'm going to come deal with you. Christ says, I'm going to come and fight against these things. I'm going to come as a man of war. I'm going to wage a warfare in that church to deal with these things. That's how dangerous those things are. The Balaamites will destroy this church. Someone who thinks they can get drunk could come in here and partake of the Lord's Supper. They're on dangerous ground. You'll destroy your own life if you don't destroy this church. And someone cannot walk in that door and commit fornication or idolatry or something else and think it's okay. Christ will come to you and fight against you. Now, do you know what? I don't want Christ fighting with me. I don't want that sword unsheathed against me. I don't want that. Now, I would rather fall into the hands of God than man. But we're dealing with the real Christ here. And listen to the reward. He says in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of hidden manna. What was the manna? The manna was the food of heaven that brought them through the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. Well, what's Pergamos's wilderness? The seed of Satan. All of this religion around us. All of this opposition. We've got a martyr in the midst. But do you know what he's saying? He says, if you don't eat that food dedicated to idols, if you don't just compromise, say, sure, I'll just eat the food of idols, the mother goddess, I'll eat her food. I'll just bow down, cross myself. Sure, I believe in Christ, I'm born again. It's okay to cross yourself, that's not a serious sin. No, you're acknowledging a false goddess, a pagan goddess. Christ won't ignore that. There's a whole host of other things. Sure, I can go to Mass and partake. It's the same as communion. No, it's not. It's not the same. It's a false, idolatrous table. You cannot partake of Mass and the Lord's table. Totally different. Many other things. But he says, I'll give it to you hidden manna. Manna's food. It's angel's food. It's the bread of heaven. He says, I'll feed you with hidden manna that no man can give you. And he also says there, I'll give you a white stone with a new name. Do you know what that white stone was? It was used for jury's acquittal. You could either have a white stone or a black stone. And if you picked out the white stone, if that was the judgment, you're acquitted, you're free. Do you know what he's saying? He says, if you overcome these things, if you overcome the Balaamites and you overcome the Nicolaitans, I know you're okay in every other area, but that Balaamite, if you get that out, if you overcome this, if you overcome the one thing in your life, if we overcome the one issue in this church, and if for every church it's different, there is something in this church, I can assure you, and if we overcome it, God is going to reward us, and if we don't, he won't. Now I'm asking you as a church, do you want the reward of God or not? Because he's been speaking over these years. And he is speaking in these days. And if you turn a deaf ear to him and don't hear, you will miss a reward. I promise you. But the acquittal is, you're free. Acquitted. Secondly, it's a calculation or accounting. In other words, this white stone, counting up, marking, judging. Sin, you've got through, you've got a reward. Not for salvation, talking about reward. Thirdly, to mark a day of victory. Oh, what a day of victory. Seeing that day. Do you know at the end of life's journey? What a day of victory. I'm going to get a white stone. I'm going to overcome these Balaamites. I'm going to overcome all this confusion of religion that's doing this for money. I'm going to overcome it. I want that white stone. What a day of victory. It's a day of reward. Do you know what Caesar used to do? Unbeknown to everyone, now and again he would come out and he'd have a handful of white stones. Think about it, tens of thousands of people there. And those little white pebbles, and he would throw them into the crowd. And whoever got one of them would get a great reward. their water bill paid for the whole year, or some other reward. That's what happened to get that. Do you know what he's saying? Christ is going forth with a handful of stones, but who's going to get them? It's not going to be by chance, not him just throwing them out there. Who is going to overcome the Balaamites? The compromise, the worldliness. Can I ask you tonight as we close, what is Christ speaking to you? I don't know what I'm preaching to in your life. I don't know. But can I ask you, what is Christ saying to you? That's all you need to know tonight. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you tonight? That you're to overcome. And I tell you, if you know what that is, and you know that Christ is against something in your life or your walk, and you know you don't want it there, do you know what I do? With all my energy and with all my strength, that one thing I would set myself against and say, I will not rest, I will not sleep, I will not ease off until that is settled and sorted out and out of my life. Let's stand together. Oh, Savior.